While we come before your wonderful throne, Father, we come to rejoice that you are the Lord God over us. And we thank you that though you're high, you have respect for the lowly. You've given us great opportunity, great potential, great blessing. And we're coming tonight to ask you to teach us your word in such a way that we can then enter into the richness of the blessing which is ours in Christ. So we come and commit our time to you. Guide us and direct us tonight for your praise and your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the weekend, we had a seminar. We think about the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God. And in that, we were talking about this fact that really it is the teaching of the actual Word that does the work. Right? It's the teaching of the Word. Because once the Word is taught, then the Spirit of God can take that Word. That's His tool. And He can do His work in your heart. He has to do that, and so our job is just to get the Word out. Tonight's one of those nights where I can't read the passage, because our text tonight is 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, and we could go on down through the prophets. All right, so we're going to do a little surveying tonight, and you're going to have to take it by faith at this point if you haven't read all that and don't have it all in your mind, that I'm telling you the truth. All right, because we can't read the entire thing. All right, but I am going to give you this direction. I am trusting that as we read it together in pieces, you will see that this is true. That I'm not bluffing here. I'm not lying to you. I'm not diverting it. Here's what it says. So that does bother me a little bit, because I like to be talking about what the Word's actually saying. We can't read the Word tonight. We can't read that much, and we really going to touch it, because before we can go forward in our study, we have to put together a little bit of the facts of the Old Testament, because all of the Old Testament is around a story, right? We talked about that last year, if you weren't here. It's a story. It's a story of Abraham's descendants and how God was going to bless the world through them. We are now talking about kings and prophets because we're into the kingdom section. And we need to look and see, what are the books like that tell us about that kingdom section? And why do the prophets say what they do? And so we have an outline of the Old Testament history. It is a schematic outline, all right? I told Mr. Harris when he was putting this together that you don't have to worry about getting the time exactly right. This is a schematic view of the Old Testament. And what I want to do are the Old Testament history from where we are, the beginning of that line, is Saul, all right? Saul is king. We're talking about kings and prophets. The end of that line is the end of the Old Testament, right above that man's head right there. And I'm not sure exactly who that is, but I think it's Moses. But anyway, we'll call it Moses, all right? So right above Moses' head is Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. The date of the beginning of that is approximately 1050. The date of the end is approximately 400. 650 years of history, all right? Now what we want to do is outline what's happening first. Then we're going to look at how that history is presented in the Old Testament. All right, so that's our goal tonight, to get some idea of how it's presented, why it's presented that way, and what are the great lessons that we can expect to glean as we're going through. All right, first of all, the facts concerning the history. You will note that, again, this is just a timeline. Time is progressing this direction. The first part, that straight line at the very beginning, represents the time in which the kings, one king, ruled all 12 tribes of Israel. It's called classically the United Kingdom. How about that for an elaborate name for it? United Kingdom. Because Israel was basically a tribal type of nation, very similar to modern Middle Eastern tribal type peoples. They thought more in terms of their tribe than they did in terms of nation. Right, it's where we think nation, they're thinking tribe. We're thinking individual, they're thinking family. So holding those groups together was quite a feat to keep all 12 tribes, which, again, most of their loyalty is to their tribe, working on the same plane. And for almost 120 years, it was accomplished. The kings in that first section are Saul, then David, then Solomon. In the year, it's approximately, now none of these years we can, these first ones, we can't pin them to, they could be off by a couple years, one way or the other, but approximately, best estimate we've got of it, is that in the year 936, with the death of Solomon, the United Kingdom came to an end. Frustrations had occurred because of the way Solomon ruled, which caused the tribes to decide that a group of them was going to have to pull out from the kingdom as it was. God had made a promise to David, and because of that, his sons continue to rule, and the kingdom divides into two parts. We call the part that goes north, there are the 10 tribes that go north, the northern kingdom. But they also take on the title Israel, all right? It gets a little confusing after this because they're all Israel up to that time. Israel's the 10 northern tribes, right? And if you look on a map in a Bible and you take a line right across from the top of the Dead Sea, that line pretty much divides the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The city of Jerusalem is right on that line. And the only tribe that stays with Judah, the southern kingdom, which is the tribe that David was from, is Benjamin. And that is not by loyalty, it's by default. Because the tribe of Benjamin's territory goes right through the border line is right through the city of Jerusalem. And that would make the other kingdom have half your capital as theirs. So it was more by default than by some kind of a loyalty, but it's Judah and Benjamin against the rest of them. All right? And so they divide, and for the next 350 years down to Babylon, that will never come back together. All right? There are two separate histories, two separate kingdoms. Now, one of the problems that you run into with these kingdoms when you're reading through there is, just like in our own culture, there are popular names at certain times. All right? My grandfather's name was Wilbur. That was a popular name when my grandfather was born. All right? I don't know that I've ever met a Wilbur. All right, that was not in my grandfather. So there were a number of them back here. All right, I had an Aunt Flo. You don't run into a lot of Flos anymore. All right, now I'm not saying I don't run into any, and I'm going to get in trouble if I go any further. But the point is that now we got other names that are popular, and they go in time. And the same thing happened in the Old Testament. There were names, and sometimes the king in one kingdom and the king in the other kingdom are named the same thing. That seems strange to us until we stop and think. You know, there are names. They become popular. All right, and that makes it tough to follow it, but there are two separate kingdoms going on. All right, now, the northern kingdom existed for a little over 200 years. All right, when they divided, a man named Jeroboam, again, we'll go over this all later, but a man named Jeroboam became king. He had all the opportunity in the world to do the right thing, and he chose not to do it. We're going to see that's vocabulary is important for just a moment. And what he does is he changes the religion in the northern kingdom. And the core of what made Israel Israel was their devotion to Jehovah God, right? They had the law. And by changing the rules of how religion was worked out in the northern kingdom, he set that nation of Israel on a downward path from which they never recovered. Right? There was one period where they got close to recovery, but they never actually recovered. All right? And so after 200 years, a nation called Assyria, a kingdom, an empire named the Assyrians, which are basically from northern Iraq, all right, northern Iraq area, came over and took them captive, and Israel's experience ended. All right? That left the tribe of Judah and the bottom alone in the land for about 150 years. Remember, the numbers here, don't take them, it's just get rough idea. It's about 150 years. They were all by themselves, all right? Northern kingdom is gone. The sad part of the story, we're going to talk about in a little bit, is they followed exactly the same lifestyle as the northern kingdom did. And they ended up with the same kind of results. So that Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian in the year 586, right, ended their national experience, all right? This is just how it's going there. And they were sent to Babylon, and they were taken to Babylon, and they spend 50 years in Babylon before the Persians take over the region and let them go home. And when they let them go home, a few of them came back, and that is the period which we call the remnant period. That's the finishes out the Old Testament. Now, we have to have all those things set in our minds just a little bit, Because now we have to ask the second question. That's what's happening, all right? Now, how is that presented to us? All right, how is that presented to us? It's presented in two histories. There are two separate histories of this period, all right? Two completely different histories. One history begins with 1 Samuel. It's 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings, which at one time were just called the kingdom, all right? This whole section was called the kingdom, all right? Again, the whole reason that there is a 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles is there's a limit to how much you can put on a scroll, all right, before it becomes so clumsy you can't use it. The books would be Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, all right? They're divided. With Samuel and Chronicles, that division comes at a good place, and it makes sense. When we get to the book of Kings, we're going to find out the break in Kings is not at a good place. It's right in the middle of a story. That's why it's very difficult to outline the two books and make any sense out of them. The only way you can really understand the Kings is to put them together. Now, there are two histories. The first history is the Samuel Kings history, right? The second history is the Chronicler's history. Chronicles. And that one actually takes us a little further. 1 and 2 Kings ends at the Babylonian captivity. All right? The Chronicles history is 1 and 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah, which takes us on into the remnant period. All four of those books together form a continuous history. All right? Now, the fact that one goes way over here gives us a hint as to the difference of the two. So what I want to do now is just talk about why those histories were compiled. I might say the word written, but the better word is compiled, because they were taken from existent documents and they were put together at a point for a purpose. It seems that when the book of Chronicles was written, they were using many of the same materials that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings used. But they were put together for different purposes, right? Okay, now, what are those purposes? Well, let's go back to the Samuel's king record. Two historic records says at the bottom of the page, it's called the kingdom. All right, this was put in the Old Testament that the Hebrews used, and it's called the former prophets. So when it says in Moses and the prophets in the writings, this group is in the prophets. And that gives us a hint as to what the nature of it is, because the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are actually a prophecy, which means a message with a purpose. All right? It's a message given to bring the Word of God to a people rather than just a history. All right? And the people who wrote the history were themselves prophets. All right? There is a section in the middle of the book of Isaiah, which apparently was written by Isaiah, story of Hezekiah, which is verbatim found, exactly the same way in the book of 2 Kings, right? Because they are the same stories. He was one of the chroniclers. The prophets were keeping records, but then a prophet somewhere or a group of prophets put together a history. Now, what is the point of their history, all right? What is the point? Where is it? First question, where is the book compiled? So the 1 and 2 Chronicles, I don't know any other way to get to it, would be written somewhere out in here for the most part. Now, I will admit honestly that it does go all the way to the Babylonian captivity. But once you read it, you will realize that the history, as it's being developed, really ends in chapter 17 of the book of 2 Kings with the fall of the northern kingdom. Because it's at that point, after giving all this history, that the compiler says this, and all these things came about because. Up until that point, he's just telling history. He's just telling the way it happened. But at that point, the writer now is making an application. He says, this happened because they had the law and didn't keep it, and God tried to bring them back through prophets, and they wouldn't listen. And so they got what they deserved. Why is the prophet saying that? He's saying that because the southern kingdom, Judah, is on a similar path. And they have to know that the path they're on is a dangerous path and the end is predictable. And that the only way they can avoid the predictable end is to change their course. It is an appeal to them to make that change. So what is the main thrust of that message? And this is real important to us. Well, first of all, the first point that we want to make is that the thrust of that message is first that God gives enormous opportunity to men. You can't understand it without knowing, first of all, that there is great opportunity. And when God created you, He created you with great opportunity to walk with Him and do something that counts for all eternity. You have that potential. I have that potential. Right? And that's what these Old Testament characters had. They had enormous potential. But the writer of the 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, this kingdom books, says this: you missed your opportunity. You missed your opportunity because you chose to sin instead of to walk with God. Right? And so the main point, how about this for an elaborate, the main point of those in that entire section is this: sin has consequences, serious consequences. Sin has consequences. That's why I've got this tremendous statement I make in Old Testament Survey. How about this for elaborate? It's always better not to sin. All right? It's always better not to sin. Because people get deceived. Particularly in our day, we're going to come back to this in just a moment, think about it. We're so concerned about the fact that God does forgive sin that we forget that every time we sin, that sin has consequences which are irreversible. That's the part that these books are teaching you. Sin has irreversible consequences. That is, it changes your potential. Now, let's get some of the examples of that. Saul, which you may, again, you're supposed to have read, I forgot this class, so I got you way out ahead of me on the reading. But Saul, here was a man who was changed by God, called by God, anointed, that means he has the Spirit of God on him to be the king. And he has great capacity and starts off the right way. God's with him, the prophet's with him to help him find the course. And what's he do? He doesn't like that. And he starts stepping aside. God tells him what he wants him to do, and he doesn't do it. Or, more importantly, with the story of Saul, Saul does it his way. That's the way we do it, isn't it? I did what God said to do. Well, I did the part I liked, and I skipped the other part. And when he gets rejected, remember that, he's to go and destroy all the Amalekites and everything that they have. This is a judgment. We'll be talking about that next week. What's he do? Well, he destroys most of the Amalekites, and he keeps the spoil for the nation. And then he's sneaking back with that spoil, and it was mostly sheep here. He's trying to sneak back with all this stuff. Samuel catches, oh, we were intending to sacrifice that. That's why we needed that. Now, we have to note that he's lying there. He had no intention of sacrificing it. He's bringing it back. But you see, he's done what God told him to do, destroy the Amalekites. But he didn't do all of what God told him to do. And what happens? He loses his opportunity. Sin has consequences. And he never gets it back. And if you look at his life, what happens? His life goes downhill from that point on to where he finally ends up desperately seeking a witch to try to get some kind of direction for his life. Why? Because the Spirit of God's been taken out of his life. He never thought that was going to happen. We don't think that the sin is going to have its consequences, but as it begins to unravel, as sin touches us, we realize we made a big mistake. All right? Now, the Word of God tells us this so you don't have to learn it by experience. This is why it's there. So what's the next story, the next man in the story there? David. David is undoubtedly one of the greatest characters of the Old Testament, one of the godliest characters of the Old Testament. But what did David do with his great opportunity? In a key point in the middle of his life, David stepped aside. David is my favorite character. In the early years of my spiritual life, David got me through. I didn't know enough Bible to just didn't understand the rest of it. But I got by reading the Psalms and holding on while the Lord taught me the other things I needed to know. I don't like to say this about David, but the fact is that if you study the book of 2 Samuel, you realize everything is going right for David. Great opportunities open up. God blessing him on every side. And then the sin with Bathsheba. And from that point, you have reached the top, and it is downhill. His kingdom starts falling apart. His family falls apart. All sorts of things go wrong for him. God does not desert him. He does not desert him. He continues to walk with him. But his opportunity is lost. Let's say it is diminished. I won't say it's lost, but it is greatly diminished there. He still can write the Psalms. There's still a lot of things David can do, but that sin has a definite result in his life. Solomon, a man with great... Nobody had such a... Because of what David had done as a king, when Solomon comes in, he doesn't have to establish a kingdom. All he has to do is run it. And God gives him enormous gift, right? Who's got wisdom like Solomon? That Bible says nobody. Nobody was given the judicial insight that man was given. And yet, and again, he was blessed by God, and he was walking with God, and he had a heart for God, right? And then what happened to him? Stepped aside and started getting involved with women they shouldn't have been getting involved with, and next thing you know, Solomon bows down to a foreign god, and the kingdom falls apart. You see, he had great potential, and he could have achieved certain things in his life, and he did achieve something. We have the book of Proverbs because of the a positive side of his life, but he could have achieved more, and sin has consequences. So the thought in the books is this: God gives great opportunity, but when sin comes in, it robs you of your opportunity because sin always brings with it consequences that you cannot change. Right? It's not the most pleasant series of books to read. Now, as it gets to the division of the kingdom, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel look at the northern kingdom primarily, because Jeroboam had great opportunity, and he didn't take it. A man named Jehu has great opportunity, the anointing of God, and he doesn't take advantage of it. They were people with great opportunity who lost it. Again, the point of the book... or the books, the story that's going through there, is what? Sin has serious consequences. So if you're on a path of sin, turn as fast as you can before you experience the full force of God's anger over this. Again, I want to say that it's to our benefit that this was written. Why is it to our benefit? Who's not tempted? And who hasn't been tempted in this country particularly with the thought, well, God will forgive, and okay. Well, let me just say, this is not the story of one man. It's not a parable. It's the story of character after character after character after character who was given opportunity and who chose sin, and they all lost, every single one of them. All right? To alert us, sin has consequences. Now, in the first case, when it was being written, it was to alert the people in the southern kingdom that sin has consequences. Now, they don't choose to turn. And so the last writer, the last compiler of the book, adds in the record of how Judah has great opportunity. Now, I'm going to bring up a character here because it's important in the story. The story is one of opportunity and downfall. The character who most destroys the southern kingdom is a man named Manasseh. Manasseh was a man, he was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the great kings of the Old Testament. After David, it's hard to get one better than Hezekiah. Hezekiah trusted God in a very difficult place, and God blessed him. Manasseh became king, knowing what God had done and knowing his father's devotion to God, seeing the grace of God, and he not only didn't follow after God, he actively went against God. No king in the Old Testament was worse than Manasseh. All right? And so sin has consequences. And it tells you how when they went into Babylonian captivity, it was because of the sin of Manasseh. God can't change the circumstances. Now, so what are we seeing? We're seeing that a man is very evil, that's Manasseh. Sin had consequences. But you see, a man who would be regarded as one of the two or three greatest characters in Israel's history, David, one of the godliest men, a man that God would say about him, that he was a man after my heart, a man who could write those tremendous psalms, and he sinned, and his sin had consequences. All sin has consequences. And so again, the great lesson to learn is this, that we all have great potential in our lives because you have the chance to walk with the living God and do a work with Him. That's what your life is about. The opportunity to do that. You might do a lot of other things, but the great opportunity of your life is you can walk with the living God. Every sin you ever commit diminishes that potential. Every sin. That's a pretty bleak message. It is. Read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. It's a bleak story. There's not a lot of positive in it. Now, that doesn't mean that it doesn't include positive stories. All right? It does. There are men who repent. All right? But the overall thrust is sin has consequences because there's still the chance to repent. All right, now that's the first book. Let's go to the second set, the Chronicles. The chronicler history is written after the Babylonian captivity. All right? Or compiled. Most likely the compiler is Ezra himself because he is the driving force towards getting things going again spiritually after the captivity. Now, he has a different problem to face than the people before the captivity. Before they went into captivity, the people thought that somehow God was going to overlook their sin. When you get down to the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly, those prophets had to go up to people who were so deep in their sin, it's incredible, and who still believed that because there was a temple in Jerusalem, God would ignore the consequences of their sin. He couldn't judge them because He had promised to keep the temple there. That's how twisted theologies can become. And those two men had to tell them that it doesn't matter if there's a temple there if you're not worshiping in it correctly. The temple itself isn't going to, it's not a magic Omar thing to keep you safe. It is a place to worship. If you don't worship, you're not going to experience the blessing. Okay, now before the captivity, they were all confused on that. After 50 years of captivity, they got the point. One thing about God's chastening, you find the Word of God, it's very effective. I would not turn myself over to God's chastening. The best way to correct your conduct is listen to what the Word of God says and adjust yourself to it. Right? That is the way to learn. Do not learn by experience. Experience is brutal. If you do, you will. There's, all of us can testify that sin has consequences. There's probably not anybody here that can't testify to that. We don't want to keep on testifying to that. Let's testify that sin has consequences because of what happened to David. And don't do like him. All right? In turn. Now, I usually put this like, I had a student use this illustration. There was a student who said, you know, that happened to me. Oh, this is brutal. Anyway, suppose you got a little kid and he's in your house and you're boiling water on the top of the stove. And you tell him, don't grab that. You got to leave that alone. And he gets into close to it and you do whatever your method is of keeping him alerted to the fact that this is dangerous. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. It could harm you. All right? Now, before that takes place, what you're going to be doing is using harsh methods to try to keep him from that. Why? Because you don't want the consequences to come. That's why these prophets come and speak. That's why God says all this, because He wants to deliver you and He wants to deliver me from the consequences of actions which the devil's going to tempt me to perform. Because He has great blessing in line for your life. He had great blessing that David missed. He had great blessing that Saul missed. He had great blessing that Solomon missed. He had great blessing that all these people were missing because of their sin. He has enormous blessing in line. And so He speaks hard words to us, right? Because He's trying to keep us from doing that. All right? Now, let me just tell you this. Again, you would note. Once a child grabs a hold of that pot and pulls it down on himself, you won't have to ever tell them again not to do that. You'll never have to raise your voice. Because what? That action has consequences. You pull a pot of boiling water down over you, and that's what the guy said. He was kind of in tears at the end of it. He said, you know, I did that when I was a kid. And he went through the process of being put, you know, being fixed up. That's pretty brutal. You see, once you've sinned and you start to live with the consequences of it, the problem is different. The problem is one of, is there any hope? Right? Before it's arrogance, but after it is hopelessness. So the devil's in this twofold thing. On the one side, he's trying to create in you an arrogance to believe that you can get away with sin. Then when he gets you to sin and you find out that you didn't get away with sin, then you get to this place, it's hopeless now. How could I ever be right with God again? Right? The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written to tell a broken people that they could come back. If you want to get a feel for what their attitude was in that day, you go to the prophecy of Ezekiel. It's a prophecy that we don't have to turn to because we've heard it, at least in form. Ezekiel was brought out one day into a valley and it was all covered with bones, all right? Scattered bones, not skeletons, just bones. Human bones scattered out there, dried in the sun. And God asked him this question. It's a powerful passage. We make kind of light of the whole thing. In this vision, he looks at Ezekiel and he says, Ezekiel, can those dry bones live? Now, the answer, apart from God, is no. All right, that's the obvious answer. Ezekiel has known God enough to know that, and he answers it in exactly the right way. Lord, you know. I'm not going to commit myself here because there's no way they can live unless you do something. Nothing I can do can change that. And then he tells them to preach, remember, and he says, prophesy to them, and they start to come together. And then they come together into these bodies. And then he asks them, can the bodies still live? They're dead bodies, but at least they're put back together. That's a pretty good miracle. He says, can they actually live? He says, you know, Lord. And he says, okay, prophesy to the wind. And he prophesies to the wind, and the whole army stands up. Then, and this is what's important, he says, this is what Israel says. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is gone. They realized after the captivity took place that all the great things that God had promised back there, they had thrown to the wind. They had wasted on stupid living. And now they took a look at who they were as a nation and said, there's no hope for this nation. Then when I say there's no hope for it, there's no hope of it ever experiencing anything along the lines of what God had promised. When a few of them were allowed to go back, they went back with these great dreams of how they would build the kingdom all over again. They got there and met all sorts of troubles. I mean, it was all sorts of troubles. And when they started running into troubles, they concluded that it was because God's hand was against them too far to ever come back. All right? It's at that point that the writer, probably Ezra, in an attempt to encourage these people, says this. If you look at your history, you'll find out this, that anybody who worships God correctly will be blessed. Anybody. Nobody, no matter what you've done, all right? No matter how bad it's been, the answer is to come back. So if you were looking at these two books, we have it written down here. You have these two key verses, and again, it's not like it's written in the scripture that's key verse, but they do relate what the stories are about. The first verse with regards to that first scheme, the Samuel and Kings scheme, comes from the story of Saul himself. When he returned with those animals that he's bringing back, he said he's going to make a sacrifice, and it's written right there in the middle of it's 1 Samuel 15:23. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. What God's looking for is obedience. All right? Now, he's not saying that sacrifice is unimportant. What he's saying is if you think that you can use sacrifice as a way to enable your sin, you are deeply confused. All right? Sacrifice is there because we're weak. It's not intended to enable us to be sinners. Paul picks this up in the New Testament, because once you see the greatness of forgiveness in Christ, a question can come up, and Paul points it out. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace might abound? If God shows His grace every time I come back to Him and ask for forgiveness, wouldn't it be the best thing just to keep on sinning so that He could keep on showing grace? And Paul says, whoa, what are you talking about? Don't you know that He delivered us? When you were brought into Christ, you were baptized into Him, and you have been delivered from that whole program, right? Okay, so now back to the verse. So the one side says that it's key because to obey is the key point. The second one, key verse, this is one we all know, comes from book of 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is about David. 2 Chronicles is the rest of the history. And it's the return to Solomon. When Solomon built the temple, he offered a prayer concerning that temple. We'll see that in a few weeks. And when he makes this prayer, his prayer was basically this: Lord, I'm looking to you to make this place a house of sacrifice in which we can meet with you. All right? And so he, in the prayer, he says, if we sin and we come back, won't you forgive us? That's the essence of it. It's a lot longer than that. But if you read through it, it's a series of, if we do this and we sin and we return, won't you forgive us? The Lord comes and says, yes, that's true. I have chosen this for a place of sacrifice. And He says, and if my people go into sin and they end up having trouble because of their sin, sin has consequences, this is what I'll do. And if my people, we know this one, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and forsake their wicked way, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That's the Old Testament program, because God's promise was related to that land. I'll do it. And I'll do it for anybody. All right? Now, the power of that comes up in the story of Manasseh. It has to be one of the... If you want to see the grace of God, this is Manasseh's story. Manasseh was the worst king, right? Because he saw everything God had done. And then he turns aside. And not only turns aside, he goes after witches, he goes after idolatry, he goes after everything. He burns his children in the fire. I mean, he does about everything he can do to turn away from God. And the list is pretty long. So he's not only slipping into sin, he's actively choosing it in a rebellious manner. Because of that, he ended up in a chastening, which he ends up in prison. He ends up in prison in Babylon. And when he's in prison, this is amazing. This is not recorded in the book of 2 Kings, it would be 2 Kings. Not recorded in 2 Kings because it doesn't help the cause. But it helps the cause here. In prison, that man, you can't do worse than Manasseh did. He humbled himself and prayed and sought God's face and turned from his wicked way. And God restored him. Right? That's a very important story to Ezra, because you can't get worse than what he did. And he sums up all that Israel had done in their rebellion. And he's trying to get across to them that no matter how far you've gone down, you can always come back and start over again. You always can. Now, when you come back, sin still has consequences. All right? It doesn't eliminate that. Because Manasseh came back to his land and reversed everything he had done. But the people didn't go along with it. They had grown to love the lifestyle that he had created. They loved the sin that he had given. And so he was there for a few years. He made every effort to turn it that direction. And when he died, it went on its way. Because his sin and the consequences of his sin were going to end up costing the nation in the Babylonian captivity. So that's not removed from the story, but what is put into the story and so important is that when you humble yourself and come to God, He always hears. No matter where you've been, it's always time to come back to God. All right? So it's always better not to sin, but it is the right time to go back to God is right now. Right now. course, when we get to the book of Isaiah, we're going to see that's key to the book of Isaiah. No matter where you've been, the answer is go to God. No matter what you've done, the answer is go to God. It won't change the consequences of your sin, but it will start you on a new path where you reap a different kind of sowing. All right? And this, is, again, goes back to the story of David. He did repent. His sin is not recorded in the book of 1 Chronicles. Not that particular sin. It doesn't help the story any. But when he did return in the book of 2 Samuel, and he comes back to God, God forgave him immediately, right? When he humbled himself, there's a big difference between David and Saul was when David was confronted with his sin, he didn't make excuse. He didn't do anything, but he just says, "That's right." And it's quite a confession. I mean, to confess is to agree with God. David had just said, because of the little parable that was out there, this is what confession's all about. What should be done for this? The man who did this thing, and it was a parable that was given, the man who did that deserves to die. Nathan said, "You are that man." David said, "You're right. You're right. I am that man." In other words, he's submitting to the consequences. And that's why Nathan immediately says, "And you're not going to die." All right, but the consequences will go on. But God will be with you. All right? And so out of that life, there are two streams. There are a stream of the consequence of his sin, but there's also the stream of the consequence of his return to God. Right? So it's never hopeless. It's never hopeless. Now, the consequences of sin in David's life were brutal. Read them, and you will not want to be where he was. He was never the man. When your children start killing each other, and the kind of immorality that entered into his family comes in, when his best friends start to desert him, when his kingdom, which he has done so much work to put together, starts to unravel because of rivalries over David's sin, that would have been difficult for David, even as powerful man as he's ever lived with. He's going to come at one point because of the consequence of sin after his favorite son, Absalom, was killed by Joab. And he's going to go aside, and this is what he's going to say. It's a terrible point. "Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God that I had died." He said, "It would have been better for me to take the punishment back there and die than to have to live with the consequence of seeing this." But at the same time that that's taking place, he's walking with God. It was difficult, but he was walking with God, and Psalms were written. And he is still building the nation towards its height. Now, those two books are there for those, that's the reason that they're there. There are two different sides to the whole matter of sin. On the one side, sin, it has to be avoided. It's always better not to sin. And that's why I'm going over this with, it's a great thing to tell them at that point in their life. It's a great thing to think. Because every time you refuse sin, you improve your potential to glorify God. Every time you turn aside, you improve the potential that there will be glory to God through your life. Every time you sin, you diminish it. It's just the realities. The other side of it is what? If you have blown it, what should you do about that? Come back to God. Come back to God. It's the only thing you can do. And the time to do it is immediately. All right? There's nothing going to happen while you wait that's going to improve your circumstance. The best thing you can do is return to God. And when you return, what happens? When you humble yourself and pray and seek my face, forsake your wicked ways, what's God do? He hears, forgives, total forgiveness. And then he starts to heal. He'll start to heal. And he'll start to use your life again. Two histories. We're going to be coming back to next week. Now, what we're going to do as far as our study through the Old Testament is we're going to go down after we get past the division of the kingdom, we're going to go down the king's route and study the Old Testament or the Northern Kingdom. Associated with that are a number of prophets, because we'll follow through that. Then we'll drop back and we'll go through the chronicle history of the southern kingdom, because the chroniclers follow the history of the southern kingdom. They can't follow the history of the northern kingdom because there's no temple. You can't worship correctly in the northern kingdom. And so their history means nothing to Ezra, because he wants the people to rebuild their temple, or get the temple's rebuilt. He wants the priesthood to get back into shape, get everything moving, and know that God will bless them if they'll just do that. Israel has nothing to do with that, so we'll come back, we'll study Judah, and then we will finish out our study of the Old Testament history. Sin has consequences, serious consequences, but I always can come back to God. All right? There is nobody that's hopeless. Nobody. Nobody. You can't have done enough to make it impossible to return. If you don't come to God, it's because you chose to stay where you are. The door's open. The door's open on return. If you miss the blessing, it'll be because you didn't want to come back to God. It's not because of your theology, it's because of your own refusal. So those are two histories. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your word, which so wonderfully helps us. Father, we pray for every young person in this place, that you will give them that healthy fear of sin. But you will also give them that determination to glorify God in their bodies and spirits, which are yours. I come and ask you for it, that the fullest possible potential of their lives will be realized. And we pray for each person in this room who has known the pain of reaping the consequences of sin. And we're asking for everyone who has not come back, that you will bring them back, that you will enable them to come to you, to humble themselves, to pray, seek your face, forsake their wicked ways, and know, once again, full fellowship with the living God. Come and trust you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.